I want to tell you about our next sermon series. You might remember that some time ago, we went through 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, which we looked at under the heading, Learning to Live by Grace in a Warts and All World, in a very real and dark and gritty world. Well, over this winter, we're going to continue from where we left off. We're going to look at the rest of 2 Samuel, from chapter 8 to the end, and the big theme is going to be living by grace while sin still remains. And I'd like to refresh your memory a little bit about the story of Samuel so far, because it has been a while. Let's remember what's in these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The story begins when God's people are living in the land that he promised them, but they're not living in peace. God's people are constantly being attacked and plundered by foreign nations, and nobody seems to be able to do much about it. Into this time of trouble, a baby is born who will be dedicated to serving the Lord. His name is Samuel. And when he grows up, he leads a spiritual revival. And he brings a temporary safety for his people. But Samuel's sons are no good. And the people decide that what they want going forward is not so much a spiritual leader. They want a king who's going to lead them into battle. And so God says to Samuel, "Well, give them what they want." And so Samuel appoints a tall man named Saul as the nation's first king. And Saul actually starts off really well. But after a little while, it becomes clear that although Saul is quite competent and religious on the outside, in his heart, he doesn't really know God. And so God rejects Saul. And while Saul is still king, he tells Samuel to go and find a young man, his name is David, and anoint him to be the next king. This doesn't go down very well with Saul. Saul gets jealous about this. David has to run away. David lives in hiding until the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul dies in battle. Actually, Saul kills himself, and David is able to emerge from hiding. And so the first chapters of 2 Samuel are the story of David establishing his kingdom, how he defeats the rebels from Saul's family, how he unifies the nation, how he sets up a capital city called Jerusalem, and how he gets the proper worship of God up and running. And where we finished in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David shares a dream he has to build a permanent temple in his capital city for the people to worship God. And God's response was, good idea, but no, you're not actually going to build a house for me. I'm going to do something for you. God says to David, "I'm going to make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." So he makes a promise. And then he makes a further promise which looks beyond David himself. God says, "When your days are over, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, someone from your family, to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so this is kind of where we got to in the story of Samuel. We got to this great promise that through David's family, there's going to come a never-ending kingdom that's going to be ruled by God's son. Well, let's see now how God's promise starts to work out by reading 2 Samuel chapter 8. So the first Bible reading, 2 Samuel chapter 8, and you can find it on page 348.
Reading from verse 1 of chapter 8. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg Amar from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer son of Rehob, king of Zobah. When he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River, David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tabor and Berothai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. And David's sons were royal advisers.
Well, let's pray. Please, Father, as we think about your word that we've just heard, please teach us to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, one of my kids had to do a school assignment where they had to interview a grandparent about life in the olden days. And one of the things that that they learned is what phones used to be like. That once upon a time, a phone looked like this. What my kids know to be a phone looks more like this. And it got me thinking, because on one level, these two devices are completely different. One has a cord, the other is wireless. One has a calendar and an address book and games and football statistics and maps and a word processor. And the other one doesn't have any of those. And yet we still call both of them phones, because their primary purpose is to talk to people who are far away. Now, in what we've just read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we have a description of the kingdom of God as it was in the olden days, during the time of King David. Today, God's kingdom looks quite different to what we read about here. We've moved on from the kingdom of David. We are in the far more advanced kingdom of Jesus. However, even though we're in the kingdom of King Jesus, there is still value in us reading about and thinking about the kingdom of David. Because when Jesus came, he came as the son of David. He came to continue the direction that God set during the time of David, to fulfill the promises that God made to David, and to take them to their final destination. So just like the old phone has the same core function as the new phone, the kingdom, the reign of King David has the same core function, the same core features as the reign of Jesus. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at this big picture by pointing out from this chapter three good things about the kingdom of David, and then to point out how these three good things are enlarged and improved in Jesus, and then finally to leave you with some thoughts about how this should shape our lives today. The kingdom of David was a good one to be a part of. First and foremost, David the king gave his people rest from their enemies. In our chapter, verses 1 to 6 tell the story of David's victories. For example, verse 1, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. If you look on this map, you'll see some of the different armies that are described in here that David defeated. You'll see that these nations formed a ring around Israel, and all of them at different times had caused grief for the people of Israel. Can you imagine what it would have been like in the times before King David? What it would have been like to be working on your farm day after day and just never quite knowing when you might see a group of horsemen coming over the hill to raid and to rob? Can you imagine what it would have been like every time the husband travelled and the women and children were left behind, and the worry they would have had, the worry the husband would have had? Even if nothing happens, it still affects you. I mean, just think what a few home invasions in Melbourne have done for the city as a whole, how it's put everybody on edge to some extent. I think living in the city, maybe sometimes we forget how on edge we are. Because I remember visiting my relatives in the country who just never even thought to lock their doors when they go out. And so it's a good thing that David does for his people here. Well, I say David, it's the Lord working through David. End of verse 6, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And so through these victories, God's people finally have rest. And it's not rest as in, well, we can just give up work and sit around all day. It's rest as in inner peace. As in, we can finally just get on with our daily business without the fear of harassment. Okay, the second good thing in this story is in verses 7 to 13, which talk about the tribute that David collected from the nations. For example, verse 7, David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. A couple of things to notice here. Most of the gold and the silver and the bronze came from nations that David defeated. But there's at least one king who brings it voluntarily. In verse 9, there's this guy Tou, king of Hamath, who decides, wow, David's actually the kind of king that I'm better off having as a friend than an enemy. And so he sends a gift of gold and silver and bronze, and he makes his peace with David. The other thing to notice is David doesn't keep all of this for himself. Verse 11, King David dedicates these articles to the Lord. So I think what that means is that David put all this stuff in the temple treasury, not in the royal treasury. I think it means that he's not sort of putting this in his own personal holiday fund. He's actually making sure that this is saved up so that his son can build God's temple. Can you see that through this, God is providing what his people are going to need to worship him and glorify him? The third good thing about David's kingdom is the justice that he provides for his people. Verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. When you look around at the world today, one thing becomes quite clear. The data from the United Nations and other organisations overwhelmingly shows that the big cause of poverty in our world is not actually lack of resources. The big cause of poverty is corruption. There seems to be a direct link between corruption and illiteracy, corruption and death during childbirth, corruption and lack of sanitation. And in the same way, in general, the countries that have the best education and the best healthcare also have lower levels of corruption. I've seen this myself. There's one border that I've crossed a number of times in the Middle East. And on both sides of this border, people speak the same language, they have the same culture, and yet in one place there's reliable electricity, there's modern healthcare, there's a much lower rate of poverty, and then you drive a couple of hundred metres and you find drug abuse and you find lawlessness and you find kids going hungry. And one of the big things it comes down to is that one country has a history of good governance, where the other has a history of rampant corruption. And so when it says David did what was just and right, it's more than just an individual thing. It's more than just the fact that David himself was an honest guy, although it starts with that. David's a public figure, and he brings justice to his people by putting together a team who are dedicated to good governance, which is why verses 16, 17, 18, it lists all those names that Isaac read out so well. These are the names of the people that worked under David to promote justice and good governance. And so this chapter teaches us that David's kingdom was a good thing to be a part of. Not that everything was perfect. There are a couple of things in this chapter which raise questions. Like in verse 2, where he kills large numbers of captured soldiers, choosing them at random. Now, certainly that made it clear that David's not the kind of person you mess with. But was it right? I'm not sure. This is a narrative. This describes what happened. It's not that we're supposed to copy everything that David did. Later on in this story, we'll see that there are some things that David did which were clearly wrong. Here's another question that's raised in verse 4, where he disables most of the horses that he captured. Now, I know there may be some here who love horses and are horrified at this thought. We do have to remember, in those days, horses were weapons of war. What David did is, it's a bit like someone capturing the army tanks and taking out their engines so they can't be used in battle. David knew that this was a better option than just using all the horses for himself. There's laws in the Old Testament which say Israel's king shouldn't build an army of horses, or he might end up just trusting in his horses and his power rather than in God. But the question that this raises is at the end of verse 4. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. So why did he save 100 horses? What did he do with them? And it's a question in this chapter. We don't know the answer. Perhaps these questionable things are just in there as a reminder that David's kingdom was good, but it was not perfect, that it was only a shadow of the true kingdom of God that will come later. Okay, so how exactly does this chapter point us to God's true kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, Jesus the Son of David, Jesus the Son of God? Well, let me show you how these three things are also features of what Jesus brings. First of all, the New Testament presents Jesus as a king who brings us, his people, rest from our enemies. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's sitting at God's right hand, and then it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Perhaps living in Australia, we don't have such a big awareness of the fact that we have enemies. I have met some people who get very cranky the moment you start talking about Jesus, but we've got to realise some places in the world, we have brothers and sisters who go along to church knowing that there's some chance that they and their family might be bombed. And it doesn't stop them going to church, which is something we can learn from. So there are enemies. There are physical enemies in our world. But as well as that, we as God's people have a spiritual enemy, the devil. And we even have the enemy of ourselves and our own weak bodies, which let us down. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus will defeat all these enemies. Now here's the thing. And do you notice that the final subduing of the enemies is still in the future for us? Can you see how it says that? Here's a difference between Jesus and David. David worked to quickly subdue his enemies, to quickly bring relief to his people. Whereas Jesus seems to be taking his time. So why is that? Why is Jesus taking his time? Isn't it so that just like this king of Hamath, who heard about David's victory and then went and made his peace, isn't it that Jesus is waiting and offering all the world the opportunity to make their peace with him? Isn't it that Jesus is waiting while the news of his resurrection victory goes to every tribe and nation? And then the end will come. And then every knee will bow. Some, his enemies, bowing in order to be judged. Others, who have willingly bowed before Jesus, to be received as honoured guests in his kingdom. And so while Jesus waits, Jesus asks us, his people, to hang in there, to be patient, to be willing to suffer with him if necessary for the sake of the nations. Okay, here's a second feature of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is also a king who will gather in the riches of the nations. Did you notice that in our reading from the book of Revelation? Where it talks about the kingdom of heaven and it says the nations will walk by God's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, into the city. So there's a really interesting parallel here to King David. And it's something that the prophets looked forward to as well. So what exactly does this mean? It's a slight change of wording that makes it refer to more than just money. I think it means that as Jesus gathers a people from every tribe, every nation, then his kingdom inherits all that is good about all the different cultures of the world. And so that into the kingdom of heaven will be brought all of the good cultural achievements, all of the best lessons learnt by believers from all over the world, the best of international church lunches. Thirdly, Jesus is a king who will bring in true righteousness, bringing all corruption to an end. As we also read in the book of Revelation, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And so Jesus will bring justice. And how will he do that? By excluding from his kingdom everybody who persists in corruption. And for us, for his people, for us who have already been declared righteous, for us, his people, who are currently being made righteous, when Jesus finally returns, he says, we will finally become righteous in every way. And so every blockage to justice, every blockage to happiness and to poverty will be removed once and for all. And so if David's kingdom was a good one to be a part of, how much better to be a part of Jesus' kingdom? And so, if this is where we're heading, how should we live today? Even though Jesus' kingdom is not yet fully revealed, even though we're looking to the future for the complete fulfillment of all the promises, Jesus also says his kingdom is present amongst us. And so we may not yet have rest from all the enemies and the pressures of the world out there, but surely we can have God's peace amongst ourselves. To be a community of peace, to be a group where people can come in amongst us and not be put on edge and not be stressed out, but actually find peace and rest from the chaos of life. And if we want to be that kind of community, it must begin with each one of us. One of the early Christian teachers from Egypt, a guy named Clement, he said that peacemakers are those who have subdued, who have tamed the restlessness and turmoil within. And I think that's true, isn't it true? We have this enemy within ourselves that wants to make us angry and oppressive, but can be conquered by quiet rest in God. Sometimes we sing, what heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. Second life takeaway. Let's be a community willing to dedicate whatever gifts and talents we receive to God's kingdom. Think about the gold and the silver and the bronze that God has provided you with. Think about that. Why did he provide you with that? And when I talk about gold and silver and bronze, I'm talking about more than just money. Even if we have very little money to share, we all have something, whether it's time or abilities or possessions. We saw, thanks, John, for sharing with us about how Mary dedicates what she has to the work of the kingdom. Now, friends, we are the team that Jesus has chosen and put in place and gifted as his servants in this place. I once read about a church that put in its newsletter a death notice. A death notice for a valued member. Surname was Else. First name, Somebody. And the death notice mentioned that this valued member did so much for God's church. Whenever there was a job to do, a class to teach, somebody who needed help, everyone looked to this wonderful person named Somebody Else. Somebody Else was one of the most generous givers for gospel work. Whenever there was a need, everyone just knew that Somebody Else would step in and meet that need. Now, of course, God doesn't expect us to give what we don't have, to do what we can't do, but I think you get the point. A final thing here. It's essential that we are a just community. That is, a community of honesty, a community of obedience, a community of fairness, who shows a concern for even the weakest amongst us. It's so important that we're a community where nobody gets mistreated or overlooked, and where we organize ourselves to make sure that the least of God's children are not forgotten. Just like David, we are far from perfect yet, but we belong to the King who is perfect, who is making all things new, and who is graciously working with sinners like us. So let's keep our eyes fixed on him. Let's value his kingdom. Let's remember what a good thing it is that Jesus has called us into and made us a part of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what great promises you've given us. What blessing and peace and rest that we don't even deserve. Father, we pray that you will enable us to, as a community, to preview, to give a taste of your kingdom in this place, in our day. Father, please teach us to be at peace within ourselves and amongst ourselves. Please enable us to give what we have for your kingdom. Please work amongst us so that we are a community of fairness and justice and righteousness, and all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.